And now, our speaker of the hour, Brother Ernest Laws.
Concerning Christ and the Church. Nearly everyone will agree that Christ is essential to their salvation. This is a universal belief. But when we ask the question, is the Church essential to our salvation? We get this answer. Of course not. I feel confident that most people believe that Christ is necessary to their salvation, but that the Church plays no vital part in their soul's destiny. In other words, to their thinking, membership in the Church is not of any eternal value. In our study this evening, I wish to affirm that both Christ and the Church are essential to our salvation. Please follow the lesson closely. If we but realize the close relationship between Christ and the Church, we would never be guilty of saying, I can be saved without ever being a member of the Church. Notice the wording of the following passage of Scripture. Paul, inspired by God, wrote to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 5, verse 22-33, and said, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. From this beautiful passage, we notice that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. This teaching certainly depicts the close relationship between the Lord and the church. To belong to Christ is to belong to the church. Paul stated that Christ would sanctify, cleanse, and present the church to himself. The record also states that Christ gave himself for the church. I ask this pertinent question. Did our Savior suffer the agony of death to bring into existence a non-essential institution? Did the Son of God offer himself on that Roman cross, the most shameful death known to man, in order to present something that we could either take or leave, accept or reject? In the book of Acts, chapter 20, and verse 28, we hear the Apostle Paul as he speaks fervently to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, did Jesus shed his blood in vain? This scripture teaches that the church was bought with Christ's blood. Now, by the standards of fair trade exchange, we learn that anything purchased should be worth the value of the price paid. The price paid for the church was the blood of Christ. Therefore, if the purchase price equals the value of the purchased possession, the church is just as important to our salvation as Christ's precious blood. Who then will deny that the church is essential? Is Christ's blood essential? Only the atheist, skeptic, or modernist will say no. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, we read that Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. So we learn that Christ shed his blood for two reasons. One, to purchase the church, Acts 20, 28. And two, for the remission of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. There is therefore an unmistakable relationship between salvation from sin and the church. In Acts the second chapter, we read of those who receive remission of sins by repenting and being baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38. Then the divine record states, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved," Acts 2:47. These Jews on the day of Pentecost benefited by the blood, by being in what the blood bought, that is, the church. Perhaps this illustration will help. Let us suppose that it is the coldest day of the year. You pass by a street corner and see a young boy standing there in thin, scanty clothing, his teeth chattering, he's turning purple because of the freezing weather. You have compassion on him and hand him $50, saying, "Son, go over there to that clothing store and buy yourself some clothes before you freeze to death." He gratefully accepts the money for the clothing and heads for the store as you depart. But 2 hours later, you pass the same corner. Much to your surprise, the boy still stands there, still in his inadequate clothing, icicles in his hair, and piled up high by his side, you see $50 worth of warm clothing. He is none the better, in spite of your generosity, for he failed to realize that he would only profit by being in the clothing your money had purchased. You had given him that money to provide warmth and clothing. The boy's only hope for getting warm was to get into the clothing. Let us apply the principle to our lesson. Christ shed his blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He shed this blood to purchase the church. Now we benefit from his blood by being in the church, or the purchased possession. The book of Acts furnishes us with another example of the close tie between the church and Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we read that Saul of Tarsus, a leader of the Pharisees, made havoc of the church. Yes, he led the persecution against the church, Acts 8 and verse 1. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus asked him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Can't you see, my friends, from this example that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ? Why? Because Christ and the church are one, just as the husband and wife, Ephesians 5 and verse 32. From Colossians 1:18 and verse 24, we learn another lesson concerning the intimate connection between Christ and the church. Listen to these words of inspiration. "And he," Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Paul further stated, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." Now we learn from these words to the church at Colossae that the church is the spiritual body of Christ over which he rules as head. Therefore, to try to be saved by Christ, but apart from the church, is to separate the head from the body. And this, of course, would destroy both. The very fact that the Bible teaches us that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, proves conclusively that the church is essential. Can you visualize the perfect Son of God as the head of a non-essential organism? The New Testament teaches no such thing. Also, in this regard, in writing to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul stated that we are reconciled in the one body, the church. Listen to him. "For he is our peace, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Now note carefully verse 16. that he might reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile, which included all flesh, that he might reconcile both into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Where does God reconcile people? In the one body, the church. To reconcile means to bring us back in harmony with God. God meets us in the church. The idea is this: man has estranged himself from God, but he can be reconciled or brought back on friendly terms with God only in the body, the church. Now ask yourself the question, is the church essential? Another striking point concerning Christ and His church or His body is Ephesians 1:20-23. He said, which He wrought in Christ when He raised from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Again, we find in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Friends, if you think the church is non-essential, you will have to get another Savior. For Christ is the Savior of the body over which He rules as head, that is, the church. The New Testament teaches that Christ gave Himself for the church, shed His blood to purchase it, that He rules over it as head, and He will save the church one day. He will come to get the church, the kingdom presented to God, His Father. Are you a member of the church that Jesus built? Friend, I'm not speaking of man-made churches, but of the body of Christ. In this lesson, as I have shown you the various scriptures that prove the church to be essential, I do not mean that membership in a denomination is essential. But you and I must be Christians, members of the Lord's body, in order to be saved. As one travels over the busy roadways in America throughout the world, he's made aware of the diversity of religious beliefs and divisions within the realm of spiritual matters. We're told that there are between 1,500 and 2,000 different religious groups on the earth today. Is this the epitome of what Jesus died for? No, it is directly opposed to His prayer for oneness in Christianity. In John 17, verse 20-21, as Jesus prayed to the Father on this occasion, He said, neither pray I for these alone, that is, those immediate disciples, apostles whom He had chosen, but He said, for all them that believe on Me through their word or their teaching, that they might all be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they might be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. The Apostle Paul condemns such schism as carnal in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He said that then, my friends at the church at Corinth, that they were wrong. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How can we be joined together in the same mind? In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul admonished, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ's mind is expressed, revealed unto us in the New Testament. If we want to know how Christ feels about a religious matter, all we have to do is turn to the New Testament and read. And so we find, friends, that Paul condemned division here. He went on to say, verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? My friends, Christ is not divided. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, we have a divine platform for unity as the Holy Spirit desires it to be. Notice the reading of this scripture. "There I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." Now friends, he says there is one body. The body is the church, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22-23, and Ephesians 5:23, and a host of other passages. And so we find that the platform for unity, as the Holy Spirit desires it, is revealed here in the New Testament. This is the mind of Christ as is expressed through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It is significant that our Lord promised to build but one spiritual body or organism. Matthew 16:18, when he said unto Peter, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The possessive personal pronoun "my" denotes ownership. It belongs to the Lord. It is His bride, His wife. Revelation 21:9, the angel said unto John on the Isle of Patmos, "Come here, then I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." He had reference to the church. In the first century, Paul, Peter, James, John, Philip, Stephen, they were all members of the same church, the one Christ purchased with His precious blood. Acts 20:28. The 3,000 who were baptized for the remission of their sins on Pentecost Day were all added to the same church. It was distinct and unique then. The Lord's church is even so today. There's no merit in being unusual just for the purpose of being odd. But my friends, the Church of Christ is distinctive because it follows the Bible only as its guide, if it is a true Church of Christ. This makes the organization, the doctrine, worship, and life of the church unique in the maze of religious confusion. Since the church is referred to over 500 times in the New Testament, heaven must be concerned and vitally interested in the religion of Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church is subject to Christ, not to the Pope, a synod, or a creed book, but only to the Lord. His very truth contributes greatly to the distinctiveness of Christ's church. In Ephesians 3:21, we learn that God is glorified in the church both now and eternally. Thus, our present study is certainly incomparable in its worth. Wherever men today obey the Scriptures explicitly, the Lord's church exists. If it did, if we do what men did in the first century, under the instructions of the Scriptures, we'll be exactly what they were. They were Christians. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. "If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Acts, we find 11:26, they were called Christians first at Antioch. Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Christians then, they were members of the Church of Christ. Romans 16:16, Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." Another rebuttal is often stated in these words: "Too many years have elapsed since the establishment of pure Christianity. The dark ages resulted in the loss of divine truth. We can no longer be just Christians. We will have to be a member of some denomination today." Multiplied thousands adhere to such reasoning. But is it true? Jehovah God promised that His word would not return void, Isaiah 55, verse 11, and that the inspired Scripture would make men spiritually complete. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It therefore becomes a strange idea to believe that God would allow the devil to triumph over divine truth so as to pervert the plan of redemption for man. We can be today what servants of Jesus were over 1900 years ago. The intervening years have not hidden the power of the gospel. It is still the same message of salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. Let us illustrate the plausible nature of what we are saying. Suppose that the game of baseball would cease to be played for several centuries. If in the year of 2500 a man were to follow minutely the baseball rule book of 1998, he could present to the people of his day the exact game we play now. The elapse of time could not change the matter. And friends, the same principle applies to Christianity. If we obey and teach and practice that religion portrayed on the pages of the New Testament, we shall be members of the same church. The church which Jesus purchased with His own blood does not consist of all the denominations. New Testament Christianity is undenominational. The body of Christ is not composed of several hundred different religious bodies on earth today. But somebody says, "Preacher, have you never read the passage in John chapter 15 concerning the vine and the branches? Don't you know that Jesus was referring to the various denominations when He said, 'I am the vine and ye are the branches'?" No, I do not believe Christ was referring to the various denominations when He said, "Ye are the branches." Here are four conclusive reasons why we say this so emphatically. First of all, Jesus made it plain that He was referring to an individual and not a denomination when He spoke of the branches of the vine. Notice verse 1 through 7 of John chapter 15. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." The very context itself disproves the theory put forth by the denomination. Jesus was saying, "I am the vine, and ye, my disciples, are the branches." He said, "If a man abide not as a branch." John 15 does not prove that Christ was sanctioning the present division in the religious world when He stated, "I am the vine and ye are the branches," because none of the denominations of today existed then. He could not have referred to the Protestant bodies, for not one of them was in existence until 1519. I am also sure that Jesus was not upholding sectarianism by His use of the vine and the branches, because a vine bears only one type of fruit. If Christ had wanted to uphold denominationalism, He would have needed another comparison, for a vine cannot bear but one type of fruit. The fruit of denominations has produced many, many very religious orders. It would be just as logical to see a vine with grapes, bananas, apples, plums, and peaches on each of the branches as to believe that Christ was referring to the denominations when He said, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches." Last of all, we are confident that Jesus was not herein endorsing religious division, because just two chapters later, He prayed for oneness and not diversity. In John 17:20-21, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for all them that shall believe on me through their word or their teaching, that they might all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they might all be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Surely, Jesus did not contradict his teaching in his prayer life. I beg you to seriously consider the importance of being a member of the body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, and also 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, we read that to become a part of Christ's church, we must be baptized for the remission of sins. When we do this, God will add us to His church, Acts 2:47, where we can serve the Lord faithfully until death and then go home to heaven in the after a while. And so the question of what must I do to be saved, this undoubtedly, my friends, is the most important question that ever fell from mortal lips. It is asked essentially three times in the book of Acts, the book of conversions in the New Testament. The very words are found in Acts 16:30 when the heathen jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The question implies that something must be done by each accountable being in order to be saved. This makes man active, not passive, in the plan of redemption. It makes salvation a personal, individual matter. There has never been a rational being that could spend a lifetime on earth without sometime, somewhere, being vitally concerned over his own salvation. There have been some who have waited too long to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Through no fault of the Savior, these condemned people spurned the invitation of the Lord, Matthew 11:28, Revelation 3:20, and also Revelation 22:17. Jesus made it plain in His last instruction to the apostles concerning the requirements for salvation that would begin to be preached in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8, and would last until the end of the world, Matthew 28:19-20, when He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The Lord enjoined upon every accountable being from Pentecost until judgment faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16, Luke 24:47, and Acts 8:37, Acts 2:38, and Acts 22:16. These things are required to obtain the removal of the guilt in our past lives. Thereafter, to remain in a safe condition, we must live righteously, worship consistently and scripturally, and work ardently in the Master's service, Philippians 2:15, Acts 2:42, John 4:24, 1 Corinthians 15:58, Matthew 24, and verse 13.